This time I'd like to invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to the 26th chapter of Matthew, where we'll be reading verses 17 through 25. Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 25. Remind you that this is God's Word, infallible and inerrant, the Word of life. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of the Sabbath, that great gift that comes in the form of a command that protects us from squandering a day that you have designed to be a day of power and blessing. A day where we have the opportunity to meet with you, our Redeemer and Lord. So we're thankful to be here. We're thankful to be in your house. We're thankful to be in that place where you tell us you take up residence by your Spirit. We're thankful that you've given us your Word that your Spirit uses to make Christ known to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are eager and ready to receive what you have. I pray that you would speak through me despite my weaknesses and frailties. Show us Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." In Acts chapter 2, when the disciples are preaching after Pentecost, we read, coming in the middle of the sermon, these words of Peter, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then more immediate context to our passage this evening, if you'll let your eyes go up a little bit in chapter 26, in verses 3 through 5, we read Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. As a very quick aside, note, they have a plan. Not during the feast. That's their plan. What we're seeing here in these verses is divine plans, human plans, human responsibility. Who's in control? And in our text that we're looking at this evening, Jesus says, "My time is at hand." How can he say that? Is he really in control of the events that are swirling around him? This text shows us Jesus fully aware that his time was at hand, providentially controlling the preparations for their celebration of the Passover, predicting the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and controlling the very time of his betrayal, all while he is extending grace to Judas one last time. Remember where we've been. Dig back, Matthew 24, 25, Olivet Discourse, Jesus is coming in 70 AD. Temple be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. What's significant about that? That's the point where the whole Jewish economy, the whole sacrificial system, their whole method of worship is going to cease because all of its typology is going to be fulfilled in Christ. So that age is going to end. That age where God worked in human history through the Jewish people preparing for the work of Christ. And so we're standing at the very edges of this defining moment in history. In fact, it's imminent where this distinction is going to be made, where this change is going to be made. And so as we enter our text, we've read, I've said it a couple of times already, that Jesus is fully aware that his time is at hand. But let's look at a little bit more context. So look back at chapter 16. I just want you to see that this is not coming out of a vacuum. In chapter 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is that point where Peter takes him aside and says, no, that's not going to happen. You know the story. But the focus isn't on Peter and Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." It's the fact that Jesus knows this is coming. That's as recent as chapter 16. Then in chapter 28, it probably seems like an eternity in terms of our preaching in the evening. But in terms of the actual development in the text, chapter 20 is less than a week from where we are in tonight's text. Chapter 20, verse 18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Jesus has been telling the disciples what is going to happen. And then it's just in chapter 21 that we have the triumphal entry. That's, you know, Sunday, Palm Sunday. That's what we call it. We've looked at verses 1 through 16, and this is where things really begin to unfold. Jesus says again, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then we have the passage about the chief priests plotting by stealth to kill him. And again, I'm repeating because I want it in our thinking, but not during the feast. They have a plan. They think that they're in control. We want him out. We want him done with. but not while there's a big crowd. And then you have that beautiful story of Mary. Seems like she's the only one who's really been listening. She gets it. In anticipation of Jesus' death, she anoints his body for burial. And then in verses 14 to 16, we know that Judas has gone to the priests and he has struck a deal. He's paid. And from that point on, the text says, he is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so in our text, my time is at hand. Well, let's look a little closer at our text and see that Jesus is providentially controlling even the arrangements for the celebration of their Passover celebration. Look again at 17 through 20. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. We're presented with a little bit of a problem here. We're not going to camp on it. We can talk about it outside of the sermon. But the synoptics regard this as being the day that the Passover was sacrificed. The Gospel of John, however, indicates that the Lord's Supper, this celebration that we're going to be looking at, was held before the Passover. I'm going to skip going through the weeds of all the different theories and arguments and whatnot here and simply suggest that there is good evidence that there are two calendars in use at the time and that Jesus and his followers are following a different calendar from that used by the temple authorities. And they're celebrating a day earlier than the temple. In fact, Leon Morris suggests that this might be the reason that there is no reference to a lamb in any of the gospel accounts. It's interesting. I had never seen that. That opens up some interesting ideas for next week. That's my little heuristic dig. Let's move on right now. In verse 17, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Simple things to observe. What are the facts? The disciples come. It's the first day of the feast. And there's a question. Where will you have us prepare? Well, all of this implies some things. It implies that they knew that Jesus had a plan. It's showing us that the time is short. They're going to eat in the evening. They need to prep. They need to find a room. They need to arrange it. They need to purchase supplies. You know, get the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the wine. They need to prepare the sauce. There's a lot of work to do. So Jesus, hello, where do you want us to do this? All of the accounts in the Gospels are kind of vague regarding the information that Jesus gives. Look at 18. Matthew in particular is vague. I'm trying to avoid vague, just for those of you who are watching my Minnesota accent. Verse 18, he says, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him." Great. A certain man. Who's that? There's no information given to us. And is this the whole group? Is all 12 of them going? Matthew doesn't give us any detail. Mark tells us that Jesus sends two. And Luke gives us a little more information and says specifically Peter and John. Matthew gives us very little information about this certain man. The synoptics tell us that Peter and John are told to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they're simply to follow him. Well, what's going on here? This is going to be an obvious marker for these two men, because men didn't carry water pitchers. That would have been a woman. And to see a man carrying a water pitcher would have been very unusual. What's going on? It gives them somebody that is going to be easily singled out, easily followed. There would not have to be any conversation held in public. Yes, I'm suggesting a picture of a little bit of intrigue here. It's speculative, but there's a lot of commentators who go this way. The idea is that Jesus knows the chief priests are plotting. And it's his timetable. So he's choosing to delay the revealing of the location, perhaps as a way of preventing the authorities from discovering where the disciples were going to be. Perhaps preventing Judas, who's already made the commitment to look for an opportunity, from knowing in advance. Leon Morris suggests that Jesus had made some of these arrangements in advance and intentionally kept them secret for this reason. Then they're told what to say to the men. When the men come and say, "The teacher says," well, there's some implications there. It implies that the man is going to know who the teacher refers to. William Henderson suggests that the owner of this house might have been one of Jesus' followers. But even if it isn't, the rule in Israel at this time would have been for a household owner, if they had space and somebody asked, to give free of charge. This was a national celebration. When Jesus tells them to tell this man that my time is at hand, he's not limiting it specifically to the hours of the Passover. This should be a little bit of a broader understanding. It's a time for Jesus to bring to its conclusion the task of redemption that had been assigned to him by the Father. Hendrickson writes, "This clearly indicates Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. Every detail of this task had been marked out in the eternal decree, so that for each event there was a stipulated moment." And so it simply comes to pass. If you read 19 and 20, it's pretty matter of fact. The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, that implies that everything that Jesus said came to pass. It all worked out. Jesus knew. So we might stop for a minute and just simply observe the majesty of Christ, his sovereignty, his control, his omniscience. We might observe that what he speaks comes to pass. Then Jesus predicts the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's rather striking timing. When we put all the gospel narratives together, John's gospel tells us that Jesus, I'm looking now at verses 21 on through about 24, that by this point, Jesus had already washed the disciples' feet. He had demonstrated service and humility. Matthew tells us that while they were eating, so they're in the midst of the Passover meal, an intimate time with trusted companions, a meal of friendship. Undoubtedly, while they were eating, there had been conversation going on before this. But Matthew enters it at this point. "Truly, I tell you." Well, that little phrase is, hello, pay attention. What follows is going to be important, guys. Don't miss this. We're all waiting with bated breath. What a time bomb for Jesus to throw into the middle of this meal. "One of you will betray me." Now, in a sense, we know as readers that the betrayal has already occurred because Jesus has struck a deal, but it hasn't actually been implemented. So Jesus is looking to that moment where he's actually being handed over. Now, if I can ask you, use some sanctified imagination and put yourself in the context of this meal. One of you will betray me. Now imagine you're Judas. Were you suddenly a little bit panicked? I've been discovered. What's going to happen next? Is Jesus going to expose me here and now? Well, given that Jesus doesn't denounce him publicly, Judas continues to play the dangerous game. We follow along and we have the disciples immediately expressing some sorrow. You might expect a little bit of self-righteousness. I mean, this is around the time that they were all saying, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You might expect them to look around and go, not me, but it's probably Andrew. Maybe it's Simon the Zealot. Who is it? But no, in the text, you see them all looking inward. They're looking at themselves. The statement is clearly a shattering one. Nobody in the group has expected that their tight little band would be violated like this. And with dread, they begin to consider, could it be me? They can't conceive of it, but they're at least at this point humble enough to recognize that they can't be sure. I think we should hear a little bit of dread in their voices. Is it I, Lord? Will I do this? Well, actually, the grammar expects a negative answer. It's surely not me. They're all hoping that Jesus is going to say no. No, it's not you. And the text gives you the idea that we're moving one after another. Surely not me. Surely not me. Surely not me. Do notice, well, there's nothing in the text that gives us the idea that somebody said, oh, well, it's got to be Judas. We're on to him. I mean, clearly Judas has covered his tracks well. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He doesn't immediately allay their fears. Look at verse 23. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. This is not a statement that identifies the guilty party. It's past tense. He who has dipped his hand. Well, that was all of them at that point. Not real helpful, Jesus. He's not saying this in a way that says, he who will, so they can all be watching who's next. Basically, Jesus is saying the same thing over again. Yep, one of you guys, somebody in the present company. It's probably not referring to literally the same dish container, because there's probably several of them around the table. The idea is it's a reference to the participation in the meal together. And by doing this, the heinousness, the evil nature of the deed is being emphasized. This is a meal where there is supposed to be love and trust, and it's going to be violated. Just in terms of ancient Near East hospitality, the social norms you don't do harm to the host, and Jesus is hosting the meal. And then he goes on and he references Psalm 41, verse 9. He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. This is a reference to even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus is saying what is about to happen is a fulfillment of the scriptures. We've seen this. Sam referred to it. The psalmist spoke by the Spirit of God. Luke 24 talks about the Psalms being about Christ. And so Jesus is able to say in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as is written of him. The verb goes is a verb for various kinds of departure, but here it clearly refers to his death. His death is going to come apart about as it is written in the scriptures. His death, in other words, has its place or its foundation in the very will of God, the very plan of God. It's not going to take place because Judas was scheming. It's not going to take place because the chief priests and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are powerful. It's not because Jesus can't escape the net that they've woven. His death is going to take place because it was written. It is the will of God. And so we again see that nothing that happens to him is outside of God's control. It's going to be important for the disciples to remember that in the days to come. Then Jesus, in the text, controls the timing of his betrayal. He's in control of this whole situation. He's in control of it. All the while, he's extending the grace to Judas. Look back at verse 23. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." This is a warning to Judas. Consider what you are doing. Jesus seems to be saying to him, and I refer to William Henderson again, "I know your designs, Judas. I know what's being planned." That revelation should have made Judas think twice, should have challenged him to return those 30 pieces of silver. But then there's further warning. Look at verse 24. I'm picking up after it is written of him, "But woe to that man." Judas knows he knows. The disciples don't know, but Judas knows. He's talking about me. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." One last warning. You remember the woes, the seven woes of the Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. It's a pronunciation of judgment, but it's still with a heart to call back. Judas, stop and think. It's an irreversible step, and the consequences are dire. God uses the sinful actions of men to achieve his purposes, but man's sin is still sinful. Judas is not compelled. His betrayal was a deliberate choice, but this is still an honest and true call given to the reprobate. Without a change of heart, sinful man will freely choose to rebel. God, knowing this, can in good faith offer last opportunity, but God, being more knowledgeable, more free than man, knows how Judas will respond. And it fulfills God's plan. So it's not a case of injustice. Grace is still available to you. I don't know where you're each at. What sin you might be considering. The opportunity to repent is offered all the way up to that final decision. So what sin are you holding on to? What sin are you considering? Hear the voice of the Spirit warning you and extending grace to you. Don't do it. Let's come back into the text. Judas now speaks. Again, I hope you're in the flow of the dinner. You're in the tension of the moment. Judas has been listening to the others one by one say, "Surely not I, Lord." And here Judas finally chimes in. "Is it I, Rabbi?" Only Matthew's gospel gives us this question. Notice that there's a difference in the question. Judas does not say, surely not I, Lord. He uses the word Rabbi. There is another difference. It's not in the response of Judas, or the question of Judas, I should say. It is in the response. In the previous text, all of the disciples have said, "Surely not I, Lord." And there's been no direct response to any of them. Here, Jesus says, "You said it." And the "you" is emphatic in the Greek. It's like, "You've said so." Yep. It's an expression of an affirmative. It might be like saying, "Just as you said, Judas." Given that Judas worded the question exactly the same way, expecting a negative reply, maybe still hoping to hide, Jesus' response must have been surprising and even more disconcerting. "I'm found out." And the fact that Jesus has clearly indicated to Judas that he, Jesus, knew Judas to be a traitor certainly precipitated Judas's departure. It's in John 13:27 that Judas takes the bread from Jesus and went out. Sequentially, that's how it flows. Now go back to the beginning, what I've referred to a couple of times in the beginning of chapter 26, 3-5. "But not during the feast, lest there be an uproar." That's what the authorities want. That's what they've undoubtedly said to Judas. But Judas knows he's exposed and he has to act quickly. So we have to observe, who controlled the time of the betrayal? It wasn't Judas. It was Jesus. Men only think they're in control. And men think that if they're not somehow in control, they're no longer free, like they're robots or something. If they're a robot, they're no longer responsible. No. God is bigger than all of us. This is not a good analogy, but I'm going to offer it to you as a partial, or maybe I should say it's not a complete analogy. But I'm going to offer to you as a partial. Imagine a child that has a habit of misbehaving, taking cookies from the cookie jar, whatever it is. And the parents know it, but the child keeps denying it. "I didn't take any cookies." And there's 12 less than were in the jar before. It's obvious they're gone, but they didn't see it directly. So the parents set up a situation where they know how the child will respond so that they can actually catch him in order to correct him and help him. See, the parents understand and know what the child is going to do. They didn't force the child the next time to take the next chocolate chip cookie. They just set it up so that it would be available and they would see it. The child still does it. Well, God's a whole lot bigger than that simple little analogy. But it gives you an idea. I'm not suggesting that God was setting up some sort of a trap here, because Jesus is offering Judas grace to the very end, but he still knows. He's got that superior knowledge. So as we think about what this might mean for us, it should be comforting that Jesus knows that all that will come to pass. Whatever it is you're struggling with, whatever it is you're afraid of, Jesus providentially controls all things. The 11th question of the Shorter Catechism says that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There's nothing that's going to touch you that doesn't come through his hand. We should see grace and that opportunity to repent that's been extended to Judas here and be able to apply that to our life. It's not too late. Just as everything that happened to Jesus was within God's control, that same is true for us. We should see in Judas's betrayal the greatest act of wickedness ever perpetrated. It's still used by God for the greatest good, the completion of his plan of redemption. That was planned by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. So, ultimately, all that happens to you will be a fulfillment of his plan. And his plans for you are for a hope and a future. His plans for you are Romans 8:28. All things will work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good, but they will work together for good. We're not measuring this in terms of, let's tie it together to this morning, personal peace and prosperity, Francis Schaeffer, the desire of all Americans. If that's our measure, we're going to be frustrated. See, his providence is preparing us for eternity. That which is real, that which is lasting. Not the baubles of this world, but the glories of the next that will not pass away. All that happens to you, all that happened to Christ was in God's control. It's all for good. It's all to prepare you. So in the text, we've seen Jesus being fully aware that his time was at hand, providentially controlled the preparations for the Passover, predicted the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and controlled the timing of his betrayal, all the while extending grace to Judas one last time. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word and recognize that unless you are the one who builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless you're the one who guards the city, we watch in vain. And so even the exercise of preaching, it's all in vain unless you take your word and you apply it to our hearts, you use it to change us. Lord, sweep away that which is not which has been inaccurate or not faithful, and take what has been helpful and appropriate and true, and use it to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.